Father, this is where I give you this message that I've typed out. And I ask you, Lord, to find a way of using me and my voice and your word to bless as many people as you can. Lord, I know you know what their needs are, what my needs are. And I know that this sermon is also to be preached to me because... just because I'm bringing the message, Lord, doesn't mean to say that I don't need fixing and changing. In Jesus' name, amen. So, today's message is called 9/10. It'll become apparent why, hopefully, later. I'll just give you some background to it. I started doing something in my 60s. That I've never habitually done before. When I take Toffee the dog for a walk, I carry two things with me now: a pair of secateurs and a plastic bag. And not just the poo bags, you know? A pair of secateurs and a plastic bag. I started walking along the disused railway embankment at the back here, because there's a pathway all along the top of the bridge. And during the winter months, you can get through there, because during the summer months, it was all grown over with brambles and nettles and nasty, dangerous thorns and wild thorn bushes and all manner of nasty things that would hurt your face if they got you. And I've been using the secateurs in the winter to cut back the branches from the footpath so that come spring, summer, they can't reach over the path. They will grow towards it, but they won't cover it. You'll still be able to get past. And while I've been doing this, I've been doing a little bit each week whilst I walk the dog. I've also been collecting litter, which is something I didn't used to do for the first 60 years of my life. Probably because I lived in the countryside where there wasn't any litter, so it never became an issue. But I started collecting litter because when I see litter, I instinctively say to myself, that shouldn't be there. God did not create litter. He created the creation. And when I see litter, it mars and it spoils and I resent seeing it there. So I think rather than moaning about it and cursing the people that dropped it, I pick it up. And slowly but surely, over several weeks, it started to disappear. So the problem isn't there anymore, even though there only appears to be me doing it. So a bit more each work. I've also been collecting litter that's been dumped along the way, mainly sweet wrappers, pop cans, that kind of thing, from kids who probably don't know any better, but also many beer cans and other stuff, interesting stuff. I always come back with a little bit of something and chuck it in the bin. As I walk along this favourite walk of mine, I enjoy looking over the field because it's raised up, the embankment's raised up, so it's one of the few hills around here where you can actually see a little bit further. And it reminds me of when I was a young boy, because I was brought up in a country estate. And where I grew up, you could just about walk for miles anywhere and never see anybody. And it was just like, as if I actually owned the estate. If you thought that you owned it and there was nobody else there, then what's the difference? Nobody's going to tell you that's mine, because they're not there to tell you, are they? It was as if I actually owned the estate myself, or was at least one of Lord Scarborough's sons who owned the estate. In one way, I guess I owned it as much as he did, because although on paper the deeds were probably in his name and not mine, I spent more time wandering around that estate than he did. I guess I possessed it as much, and maybe perhaps sometimes more than he did, because I was there doing what I wanted to do on that land. Anyway, back to this plastic bag. I sometimes pick up beer cans and look like they are from Eastern European in origin, because I can't read the title of what the beer is called. It's not Carling or Black Label or anything like that. It's something else, something with an F or a Z or something like that, you know? Difficult to pronounce, but you could actually read the alcohol content, because that's international. A lot of them were a lot higher than normal you would expect. You know, 5%, 4.5, 5%, 5.2 is sort of like average. But these were much higher. There's a point along the walk where there are scores, if not hundreds, of these cans of the same type chucked in a heap down the embankment. I haven't got to that bit of clearing that bit up yet, but that's on my... I need to take a bin liner with me for that one. Just chucked down the side of the embankment. Clearly someone drinks a lot of beer in or around that particular place. Now, I've drawn a picture in your mind. Now, Jesus wasn't against wine. Otherwise, he wouldn't have turned water into wine at the end of a big, long celebration over days. But he doesn't say much, if anything, about beer. Except that in Proverbs, there is this comment. In Proverbs 20, verse 1. And I often think about this because I drink both wine and beer, right? So I'm not the holy father telling you, thou shalt not drink. Because I have to bear this in mind every time I drink. And in Proverbs 21 it says, wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler. And then the second part, whoever is led astray by them is not wise. So wine's a mocker, beer's a brawler, and if you're led astray, that is not wise. I think the words to take to heart in this are led astray. There are now recommended limits to how much daily alcohol an adult should not exceed, and these are usually printed on the tin or the labels of the wine bottles or the beer bottles as a guide to us. I guess the problem with alcohol is that it can influence or even take possession of a person. Clearly, it can alter a person's character and mood in various ways. I guess that's how and why you get lager louts, to coin a phrase. I.e., beer is a brawler, so people brawl. Especially after football matches on TV where their team lost. That's a statistic. And wine can easily loosen your tongue up to the point where you just might say something in a mocking way. And then you'll wish you hadn't. But the words are out. The words have gone. It was a reflection of what you were thinking at the time. You might even deny that you said it, because you might not be able to remember. Either way, many people end up blaming the drink. I had a bad pint. Which one was it? Oh, the 10th one. The Bible's quite clear about the dangers of getting drunk. It says a lot about getting drunk and losing control. But it's also clear about our freedom as Christians. In Matthew 15, 17 to 18, this is what we read and what we hear from Jesus. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And these make a man unclean. It's not the beer, it's not the wine that is the problem. It's the effect that the alcohol has on us if we misuse it and get led astray by it. And if you go too far, it will gain control over you. A bit more from Mark 7. 19 to 23, Jesus again, for it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. And in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. And all these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Makes you wonder how many tragedies happen in this world as a result of people being on drugs. How many murders are committed because they were under the influence of some drug, whether it be alcohol or some other thing else that has been sold to them. Paul also has something to say about this from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 to 13. Again, I like this. I said it not long ago, that everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. God will indeed destroy them both in time. Our bodies will either be changed in the twinkling of an eye, or they will die and decay until resurrection day. But some of us, unwittingly or otherwise, tend to help God along with the process of destroying both our physical bodies and the environment they have to live in. The world seems to be decaying quickly these days. Species are dying out even as I speak. The oceans are becoming more polluted, contaminated with man-made plastic. The air is also polluted from burning the plastic and our other amazing inventions, because we're so clever, aren't we? The climate is changing, and it's believed that we have a lot to do with it. In trying to possess the earth, we are in fact destroying most of it, or a lot of it. We live in very difficult, confusing, unpredictable, stressful times, and many people turn to what they believe are the only tangible sources of relief and pleasure that's available to them. And one of those is smoking or using tobacco or other drugs, whether on prescription or otherwise, to alter our state of mind. We're trying to change the way we feel, supposedly to make us happier and to enjoy life more than we already do, because we have a vision of what life should be like. Life should be happy. Life should be fun. Who said that? You did. We did. God didn't say, Adam, I want you to have fun in the Garden of Eden. It just so happens that whilst walking the dog and picking up litter, I picked up two empty plastic pouches of cigarette tobacco. Being inquisitive, that I am by nature, inquisitive, I didn't just chuck them in the bin. I decided to read what it said on the package. The first one I picked up was Cutter's Choice Original, and came complete with cigarette papers when it was bought. It was produced by the British American Tobacco Group, and the packet said it was UK duty paid, i.e. it had been taxed by someone. I presume the UK government had made money out of importing it. That's what I think. Somebody made money out of it. By UK law, it also had three mandatory warnings on it in large letters in four separate places on the packaging. One of them, these warnings, was tobacco smoke contains over 70 substances known to cause cancer. 70. Another one said, smoking kills, quit now. Third one says, smoking causes heart attacks. And they add a colour picture of a middle-aged man being resuscitated using a defibrillator, and also a web link to www.nhsuk/quit. I suppose they can sell cigarette papers along with the tobacco so that you have to make your own cigarettes and buy your own matches. Right? I suppose that must ease their conscience a little bit. A case of, well, it's the tobacco smoke that's harmful, and that only happens when someone makes and lights up a cigarette. And that's got nothing to do with us. We just sell the tobacco and the papers. We don't sell the matches. We just sell it or tax it. And what's more, we even give the smoker some advice on how to quit doing that. Something that is probably killing them. So, I mean, that's fair, isn't it? The other packet was made by Drum. D-R-U-M. It looked much older because it was tattier. But it still had UK duty paid stamped all over it. Somebody had made some money on it in tax. It was allowed to have a bit more positive advertising in the past. So whereas nowadays they hide the adverts in the co-op and that all you see is this white, can I have some cigarettes please? And they pull this white shutter to one side. What would you like? Benson and Hedges. It's a bit of a secret nowadays, but in those days it was made by Drum, and it said Drum Gold, a blend of quality tobaccos combining bright Virginia, the nuttiness of burley leaves, and delicate oriental varieties. The perfect combination. This is a few years ago when you could actually advertise in that way. It's nice. It's tasty. It smells lovely. And this was Class A tobacco, whatever Class A tobacco is, made by Imperial Tobaccos, with a P.O. box in Nottingham. It only had two warnings on it. One large written one, and one colour photograph of a massive, probably cancerous tumour on someone's neck. With a single warning next to the picture. And this is what the warning says. First one says, smoking kills. Two, smoking can cause a slow and painful death. Wow, that's a classic, isn't it, that one? Smoking can cause a slow and painful death. So, here we have a classic example of the deceitfulness of Satan and how Satan would work through this, right? This is what I reckon Satan would do. I can almost hear him saying to the reader, yeah, but you surely won't die. You don't necessarily have to die just because you smoke. Your granddad smoked, didn't he? He was like smoked like a chimney, and he didn't die until he was in his mid-90s. Go on, give it a try. Thousands of smokers can't be wrong. You're bored and fed up with life, aren't you? What else are you going to do today? Don't you want a bit of fun before you die? It won't hurt you, just try it once. You can't go through life not experiencing all these things, can you? I mean, all that it has to offer, surely. Goodness me, I mean, where's your sense of adventure? Besides, not everybody gets addicted. And let's face it, you've got to die something, haven't you? You might be wondering at this point why I titled this sermon Nine Tenths. Well, you might have worked it out already, but if you haven't, there is a saying that goes, possession is nine tenths of the law. And once they've got you, whatever it is, if you're a smoker, they possess you. And they know it. I mean, they know it's addictive, as is alcohol, if you abuse it. Now, possession is to have control. You can have possessions yourself, and possessions can have you. Your possessions can possess you. Ultimately, all that you materially possess whilst living in and on this earth will be left behind when you die. We all know that. We don't always bear it in mind. But an example of this stares me in the face every time I leave my home, take the dog for a walk, and see the skip next door slowly filling up with my ex-neighbour's belongings. It kind of puts a lump in your throat, really. As I set off and take Toffee for a walk, I have to walk past it. And I see the amount of innocent things that were in his possession that are now in a skip. It's a very sobering thought, and a reminder that there are no pockets in shrouds, and that the Egyptian kings were deluded when they were embalmed and placed in the centre of a pyramid and buried with their treasures and even their own personal slaves, that, who were still alive, some of them, at the time that their slave master died. If you're possessed, if you are someone's or something's possession, they or it can just about do whatever they want with you. To some extent, you're possessed by the state, even as you sit there, as we stand here, sit there. They make you pay tax, whether you like it or not. And if you don't earn money, you don't pay income tax, but you pay VAT. You can't buy food and things like that. Well, you can buy food without VAT, but there's certain things you can't buy without paying VAT. And they don't seem to mind much how you live, unless it costs them money. The cynic in me wonders whether it's the cost of cancer care that drove them to put the warnings on the tobacco, or whether it's the cost of treating diabetic illnesses that are driving them to cut down the amount of sugar in products. Anyway, whatever it is, here is a classic example from Scripture of someone who was possessed. From Mark 5, verses 2 to 5. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil or unclean spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. People still do that. It's called self-harm. Most people don't associate self-harm with possession. But whatever was possessing him was slowly destroying him. And no one seemed to care. So long as he stayed on the other side of the lake, well away from them, and was kept under control. Hence the chains. That's generally the case with people imprisoned or on drugs. There are few people who genuinely care about their welfare. But there are plenty who want to sell them the drugs. Plenty who want to chain them up. And an equal amount who want to hide them away as their possession. Enforced prostitution. How do you do that? Drug them. Get them addicted. Give them the drugs when they cry out. And then they can't escape. you got them where you want them. But as possessed as this man on the other side of the lake was, he wasn't possessed to the point where Jesus couldn't get to him, where Jesus had no influence over him. He wasn't a lost cause. And he wasn't worthless. He wasn't just an inconvenience from Jesus' point of view. In fact, Jesus went out of his way to reach out to him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now see what happens when the possessed man sees Jesus coming towards him. From Mark 5 again, 6 to 7. When the possessed man saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. Can you see that in your mind's eye? You see Jesus coming towards you from a distance, and you run and fall on your knees in front of him. You are possessed with something which is destroying you. He shouted out at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." Now you can work out in your own mind where that voice was coming from. Was it the demon's voice? Was it the man's voice coloured by being controlled by demons? Whatever it was, maybe it was a bit of each. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. That's the point. Even as a possessed person, the voice that came out of him acknowledged who Jesus was. He ran and fell on his knees in front of Jesus. The big problem with possession is that if you're the one being possessed, it's virtually impossible to break away in your own strength. Possession is very similar to addiction. It's fairly easy to get into, but can be incredibly difficult, if not impossible, to get out of. And that's why people still smoke and can't give it up. And that's why people who drink to excess and become alcoholics cannot stop. Even when they decide to stop, they can't stop. It's why some people can't tell the truth or even acknowledge it. And it's why, even though it's written in big letters that smoking kills, they decided they not only need to tell you by spelling it out, they also need to paint you a picture. Maybe you're a foreigner, you don't understand English, but you understand the picture. You know what a big cancerous growth on a neck is. Most people have seen a defibrillator pair of paddles across a bare chest. But as possessed as this man was, the one living in the tombs with the dead people, in the Gadarenes or the Gergesenes or however you pronounce that, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, he was not possessed to the point of being beyond being saved. But he couldn't do it himself. He couldn't do it by positive thinking or willpower. What he had to do was submit. He had to surrender. He had to admit, submit, surrender, tell the truth, own up. And with the remaining bit of control that he had left, this man fell on his knees before Jesus. He could have run the other way, couldn't he? He could have hidden in the tombs. Think about it. If you thought somebody was after you, who had the power to cast you into hell, wouldn't you run the other way? Not if you wanted to be saved, no. Your choice, run towards hell or run towards Jesus. But you're not going to run towards Jesus with anything but submission. You're not going to win an argument with Jesus. You're not going to be able to convince him why you did something, why something controls you. He's not interested in that. He's interested in you owning up and submitting and surrendering whatever it is that holds you away from him. Although there were many demons possessing this man's body, and in a way it was like possession is 9/10 the law, and they had, in a way, a right to possess him, for one reason or another, we don't know, do we? We were not told what this man had been up to get in such a state. I mean, they didn't smoke or, you know, drink beer probably out of cans in those days, but he probably did something in his lifestyle to get into that state. He wasn't born that way. We're not told about how come that bloke's in such a mess. What happened to him? What we are told is that Jesus had the power and the authority to cast the demons out of him, but not only that, to restore him to his right mind. He was not in his right mind. That's the power of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, which still exists today. And I know people are here today who know that firsthand in their own lives. I'm one of them. But notice what had to happen. The man didn't run away. He fell at Jesus' feet, acknowledged him as Lord and Saviour, and on this particular occasion, as deliverer. His only hope. If Jesus hadn't come, if he hadn't met up with Jesus, that man would have died in chains in a graveyard on the other side of Lake Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee. Jesus is the only one who can overrule the law of 9/10 possession, because ultimately everything belongs to him. The problem with human beings is that we can decide we don't. And that's sad. He has more authority, and he's here. He has more authority and compassion than anyone you can possibly know. And notice that he didn't appear to interrogate the demon-possessed man. He didn't counsel him. He didn't rebuke him or tell him to shake it off and get his act together. He commanded the problem to come out. He commanded the demons to leave. When the man submitted to him, when the man surrendered. At the point the man surrendered, the demons lost possession because Jesus took control. Jesus regained his rightful position in this man's life. The man was naked, the man was bound, he ended up dressed and in his right mind. And he wanted to be with Jesus, and Jesus told him, go and tell what the Lord has done for you. And that should be our testimony. Jesus is more powerful than the law. The law will put you in jail. The law will separate you from many things, but it cannot separate you from God. Jesus fulfilled the law for us so that if we submit to him, we don't get what we deserve. Jesus is on our side. Whichever side we're on, whichever side of the lake, he knows what it's like to live in a fallen world where Satan is running riot and hates everything good, where money, power and control is the main objective and the poor and the suffering are not important, where tax and profit are more important than truth. He knows that we can't fix our own problems. We can't even fix our own country. Our country, in part, is possessed. And we can be set free. But apparently we can't do it ourselves, can we? Not easily. He knows we can't fix our own problems. But he won't interfere with our free will. We can smoke and we can drink and we can do drugs and we can steal and we can hate and we can defy God and we can choose a different path and we can say my way or the highway, or we can even say, as the Satanist says, not thy will be done but my will be done. But all those things will lead you to hell, away from God. If you choose something other than Jesus, you're choosing to be apart from him and all that he is, ultimately forever. And we were warned about this in Matthew 7, 12 to 14. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And there are many enter through it, into destruction. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Jesus is the narrow gate. Many of us here have already entered into Jesus through the narrow gate and have already voluntarily become his possession. His possession. He becomes ours and we become his. We all need to become dispossessed of everything that controls us in a way that means that Jesus can't control us successfully. And if you don't think that's you, because maybe you don't drink, or maybe you don't smoke, or maybe you don't do drugs, then think again, because better still, we better ask God. Like David did in this psalm, Psalm 139, 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The way everlasting. That was the first name of the church, the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And if you're possessed by the Holy Spirit, you can stop worrying about the law, 9/10 or otherwise, because you're his. His treasured possession. He is yours, and we are his. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your power and your glory, for your compassion, Lord, for the picture that you've painted this morning of how you heard that heart cry from that possessed man on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Lord, and how that was your mission on that day, was to save that man. And there are many people left to be saved, Lord, in this world. Lord, give us your compassion, give us your desire to reach out for those who are lost, those who are bound, maybe not in chains, Lord, but bound with other things. Worry and pain and drugs and any number of things, Lord, which control them. Lord, help us to help them to break free. Help us, Lord, to encourage them to reach out to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.